put nine persons out here, we got, you know, a smaller number of people that respond. And if you believe in children, young men, you're going to have a lot of people that become children in Christ, and yet they aren't really willing to make the commitment that's necessary to become young men in Christ. And the same thing down here with fathers. The number of people that actually become fathers in Christ is going to be a very small number compared to those who may become children in Christ. And so that's the reason that we put it on a triangle like this. We turn the triangle upside down that way because the real qualification for a leader is to be a servant. And so instead of making it look like, you know, if you flip-flop this thing, this point up here, you know, it looked like, well, you want to go up the triangle towards stardom, you know, and become a spiritual leader, but that's not the deal. The thing is, a leader, according to Luke 21:22-26, Jesus talked about, you know, he who is leader among you must be servant of all. And so the further down this thing you go, the more responsibility you have in the area of serving other people. And so that's kind of the way we have it. One reason I draw the picture as it appears there. Okay, let's list the qualifications he gives. First, he talks about children. And he gives two things that characterize a child in Christ. First thing he says is he knows that his sins are forgiven for God's sake. So the first thing we can say about a child in Christ is he understands the area of forgiveness. And then again, he says, I write to you children because you know the Father. I think what John is talking about here is real assurance that a child in Christ has. There's a very definite knowledge and understanding of the fact that I know that he knows the Father. And then let's do it this way. Let's go all the way through the diagram and then come back and talk about each individual part. So the next group he deals with is young men. And, you know, we have commitments required here of the young men that, you know, that are not required just up here of the child in Christ. And as a result of that, you know, we have a fewer number of people who actually respond to that. He gives three qualifications for the young men. The first one is that they're strong. The second one is that the Word of God abides in them. Okay. And then, again, as we talked about earlier, we've got a much smaller group than down here who are willing to make the commitment necessary to become a father. The first one is in the knowledge of Christ, because you know him who is from the beginning. And the second thing is, it's not actually listed there, but the very choice of the word Father that God uses gives three implications, and that is that he nurtures, protects, and upholds others. And so, you might want to make note if you've gone down some of his ideas. The three things that he talked about here is they nurture, they protect, and they uphold the lives of other people. And so that's really an ideal picture, I think, of what God intends to do with our life. Once we be, and you kind of enter the funnel up here, and God intends to take you through a process that brings you down to the point of becoming a father in Christ. And then you remember 1 Peter 5:1, Peter says, I exhort you. not the deal. God intends you to come down here, and in 1 Peter 5:1, he says, I exhort you as fellow elders, I believe the way he puts it. Everybody's trying to look it up, but I exhort you as fellow elders. And so Peter said, I am exhorting you elders as a fellow elder, and there becomes a very obvious implication from Scripture that God intends to set us down here to where we are actually leading people who have moved from up here, we being children, the young men being fathers, and we are actually leaders of fathers. Now, what I thought we might take a little time to do this afternoon is just kind of go over some ways in which we might go about building each one of these, what each one of these really is, and how we might go about building each one of these things into the lives of other people, which of course naturally is going to mean that first it must be something that's working in our lives before we're going to be able to pass it on. Now, let me say at this point that I think there are two dangers that we need to be aware of. One danger is that we can have the attitude that I'm going to learn the facts about forgiveness, assurance, becoming strong in Christ, the Word of God binding, and those kind of things, you know, all these areas. I'm just going to learn the facts about it. I'm not going to pass the facts on. And that's a real danger because then, you know, we're playing with hypocrisy and people pick that up, and there's the Scriptures are very, very plain that the quality of spiritual leadership is having a life worth imitating. 2 Timothy 3:10-11 is a good verse that I would encourage you to meditate on. And let me say this, just, you know, we'll still talk about maybe directions before we go over from it. When you do Bible study, look for sequences of Scripture. God is a God of order. And a lot of things that we just, that we read and we pass over, a lot of times we miss a great deal of what God's trying to tell us because it is a sequence. For example, this passage in 1 John 2 is a sequence, but an example that I'm sure you're very familiar with, the fruit of the Spirit, is a sequence. First is love, then joy, then peace. Then patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's a sequence. And to try to build self-control in your life before you've allowed God to work in the areas of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, is to get God's order mixed up, and consequently you miss what God's trying to tell you. And so there are a lot of sequences in Scripture that way that you want to be careful to look for. 2 Timothy 3:10-11 is an excellent sequence of ministry. Paul says, now you can observe my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my suffering, my tell me the Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endure, yet some of them all the Lord rescued me. And so that is an excellent sequence of Scripture that deals with how to minister to the lives of people. And he says, you observe my teaching. And the first thing we need to do is have good, sound teaching. And we need to be teaching people. But the second thing is, you observe my teaching. And my second thing is my conduct. And once you understand the truth of Scripture, the next thing you have to do is begin to seek to apply that to your life and let people observe from your conduct. And so one extreme is to try to teach people but not have the conduct to support what you're teaching. Now there is another extreme. And that extreme is the extreme of saying that I cannot teach something until that principle is totally built into my life. Now that sounds good, and it sounds spiritual, but there's only one problem with it. It's heresy. Because if you carry that out to its logical extreme, you're never going to teach anything. Because until the day comes and we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, to be like Jesus, you're not going to have anything perfectly built into your life. Now, that's just, you might as well think the facts, that's the way it is. And so the idea is God is working in these areas of your life, and consequently you can share what's going on, because the idea of training men is really nothing other than sharing your life with others. That's really all it is. And I used to go to Max and I would say, Max, I get so frustrated. I don't know what to do with these guys. You know, guys around, I don't know what to do with them, good night. And he just kind of looked at me and said, well, you know, I had the same problem, and I think, yeah, I bet you did. And, you know, you're trying to identify with me. I mean, you're a great friend with me. I mean, And he said, I'm serious, I don't want to do it. I do it. But he said, you know, one of the things that encourages me the most is I read through the book of Acts, and I see that all Paul wrote to it is he just shared his life with the people he was in. Prayed with them, witnessed with them. He went to preach somewhere, he took them with him. He just shared his life with them. You know, he was burdened, he shared his burdens, and he was happy, he shared his joy. And it's just a matter of sharing your life with another person. It's a matter of being transparent with your life. And really letting people see where you really function. And so, you know, when people can see that God's working in the area of obedience, God's working in the area of learning how to deal with the devil, you know, man, I don't know what all the answers are, but God's been teaching me some things along his line, I'm sharing with you, and man, let's begin to do this together and see what happens. That's going to be the productive part of training men. And again, also, I want you to get the picture that, you know, you can get all of forgiveness is off, and then you move to assurance, and then, you know, you never have to deal with the forgiveness again. That's not true. And you can be down here at the very point of this thing, and still you're going to have to watch the forgiveness up here. The devil will sneak in the back door and wipe you out if you don't. So, be careful not to take an illustration like this too far. It's merely kind of a guideline to be of help. And there are no shortcuts to training men. There are no simple answers to training men. There's no little syllabus you can get that's going to enable you to do it. It has to be done through a lot of time in the Word, a lot of time in prayer. So don't take this thing as a ministry Bible or anything, because it certainly isn't. Does that make sense so far? Everybody still awake? Okay. Okay. Let me just check and see my wife out here. A terrible thing on me after a while. Especially when we're married by now.
You okay, Joel?
Alright, now we're making money out here, but if you want to stay out there. How about that? We're making money, I'll let you stay. Did I already leave that door open, or are you all too cold? Okay. It's kind of warm up here, so anybody gets too cold, holler. Okay, let's just take, start up here and go down through some of these and see, just talk about a few things that might be helpful in terms of understanding what the areas are that you want to try to work on with a person. The area of forgiveness, I think it's important that we deal with that area first, and I think it's significant that John put it first, because one of the greatest needs that people have today is for the area of forgiveness. They're guilt-ridden, and their biggest need. And really, understanding forgiveness is going to be one of the biggest keys to assurance of salvation. And, you know, I used to go in, the first thing I'd do with a person after becoming a Christian is I would begin to share some things on assurance with them. And that's not a bad plan. But I really saw the importance, again, of scriptural sequences again. John says forgiveness first and then assurance. And I think there's a reason for that. Until they experience and really understand forgiveness, they cannot really understand assurance. And so I think it's important that we deal with forgiveness first, because it is the root of understanding assurance. I think it's important that we understand that, I think here, before we begin with dealing with forgiveness of other people, we're going to run into that on down the way here. This is dealing with forgiveness of our own life before God. And then we'll cover forgiveness of other people when they offend us further on down the way here. So here we're dealing with our own personal forgiveness before God. And I think just some things that I think is important that they understand. Two passages of Scripture I would encourage you to get a grasp of yourself and to really help them get a grasp of. One of them would be Colossians chapter 2. This is a lot of passages like this. It's only two verses. Colossians 2, 13 and 14, where Paul says, you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, a person, in order to understand forgiveness, needs to understand the fact that when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, they died with him. Romans 6, 3-5. I do not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, doing two verses in the anyway, Romans 6, 5, I do know, says if we have been buried with him in the death like this, we will certainly be resurrected with him in a resurrection like this. And when Jesus died, according to Galatians 2:20, we died with him. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and so on. And they need to understand that when they became a Christian, it was not when their sins were forgiven. Their sins were forgiven 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. And when they became a Christian and invited Jesus Christ into their life, all they did was to accept the forgiveness that was already there. And, it seems like an insignificant thing, but yet it's important for us to understand that, we do not activate forgiveness. It was a completed work at Calvary's cross, and we merely accept it. It's like me going down and putting $1,000 in Dave's bank account. I'm not getting ready to do that, but, if I do that, I call down there and say, hey, Dave, guess what? So 29 cents in your bank account, there's now $1,000 in 29 cents. And, he's fine, And he can get his bank statement at the end of the month, and, sure enough, $1,000 and 29 cents. But, it may stay there for the rest of his life. It's there, it's his, it's been, the deposit is completed, but it doesn't do him any good until he writes a check on it. And that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. It's the same thing as me putting the money in the bank in Dave's name. It's there, it's for everybody, and it must be accepted before it's taken to give. And they need to understand that when that happens, they are forgiven for all their past sins and for all the sins that they're ever going to commit in the future. They've been wiped out. They've been forgiven. And forgiveness means total forgiveness. And from God's point of view, they are perfect in His sight. Micah 7:19 is an exciting verse back in the Old Testament. Micah says, He will again have compassion on us. He will cast all our, and so He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And you see, the big cities, cities like they're on the Great Lakes, like Chicago, Detroit, Cleveland, some of these cities on the coast like New York, Miami, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Seattle, places like that, Houston, they've discovered something. They can take a batch of garbage, and they can take it out in the Great Lakes or out in the ocean or out in the Gulf, and they can dump it out there somewhere. And there's some kind of chemical, and I haven't figured out what it is yet, but there's some kind of chemical in that salt water that just totally obliterates that garbage. And they can go back several months later and take a sample of the water all around where they dumped it, and there's no chemical evidence whatsoever of the garbage. And there's just something in that salt water that just totally wipes it out as though it never was. And Micah said that when Jesus comes and he dies, that is going to tread our iniquities underfoot, and that will be the very thing that casts our sins into the depths of the sea. And God does the same thing with our sin that salt water does the garbage. And, a new Christian needs to understand that. And see, that is the very reason that he can forgive himself. You see, the biggest problem probably that Christians have is not believing that God's forgiven them, believing that they can forgive themselves. You know, it's the idea, I don't know if you've experienced this or not, but I expect you have, but I have, and the scripture says we all go through the same temptation. So, I'll do something, and you know, it's one of those things that, you know, you do something and you say, I'll never do that again, and 30 minutes later you flush. And I'll confess it again, and then I'll think, you know, it's going to be at least a week before I can witness in the spirit again. And I'm certainly not going to be able to pray for at least two more days until I prove to God that I'm in business about, you know, getting this thing right. You ever experienced that? Well, see, the problem is forgiving ourselves. That's what the problem is. And Colossians 2:14, the bond was put against us with its legal demands. This we set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, what that refers to, to the bond that the Romans used for their prisoners. They used to get a big piece of wood, and when, if they put you in prison, they'd take this big piece of wood and they'd carve into that wood all the crimes that you had committed to cause you to be put in jail. And the way you got free from jail is every time one of those sins was paid for, they'd come in and they'd, you know, they'd scratch it, that sin off the board. And when all your crimes were scratched off that board, that means you were free. And they call that a bond. And Paul, you know, uses that here. He says the bond was put against us with legal demands, Jesus set aside, nailing it to the cross. And you see what happens is the devil comes in and you go out and you start, you want to witness to somebody, you want to pray or you want to have some fellowship with the Lord and the Word or whatever, and the devil comes along and has his bond and says, oh, I'm here. You know, before you go out and pray, or before you think you're going to learn something from the Bible, or before you think you're ever going to be effective witnessing that person, look here. You know, you don't do that, do you? And we sit there and we look at that bond and we think, that's right. Every one of those things on that, you know, that bond, that's right. I'm guilty. And you see, because we don't understand the scriptural fact that that bond was canceled when Jesus died on the cross, that it is rendered powerless, we sit there guilty when the devil lays that thing in front of our face, and we need not feel guilty, but we need to go to the devil and say, friend, that's everything you've got listed on the little bond there. That's exactly right. I am guilty. But that's bad news for you. The scripture says that Jesus, when he died on Calvary's cross, took that bond and nailed it to the cross. And it was really powerless. You can go sell your goods somewhere else. And we can, you know, in Christ, forgive ourselves. And you see, a new Christian needs to understand that. Because what happens? Why does the new Christian have problems with assurance of his salvation? It's because he sins. And he thinks, good night, if I were a Christian, I wouldn't do that. And he begins to think, man, maybe I've lost my salvation, and maybe I never was, you know, I didn't know what to deal with. And so he needs to understand the fact of forgiveness and being able to forgive himself. Another good passage that I would urge you to become very familiar with is Psalm 51. And to get them to become very familiar with, it deals with... that is the psalm that David wrote, the psalm of confession concerning Bathsheba. And some tremendous principles of confession are revealed in Psalm 51. We'll just mention a couple of them to you to kind of maybe spur your thinking. For example, in verse 1, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And see, the only reason that we can come with confidence and assurance before God and ask him to forgive us is because of the character of God. God is a God of love and God is a God of mercy. And that is the only reason that we can come to him and with assurance ask forgiveness and know that he'll forgive us because of his character. Verse 4, against thee the only of thy sins and that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sins, complaining from that young sin. You know, we need to have the attitude that, you know, it's not because of the consequences of my sin that I'm sorry, but it's because of what I've done to you that makes me sorry. And you see, a lot of people have incomplete repentance. And that's because they don't understand the very aspect of confession and forgiveness You see, confession is threefold. Number one, it's agreeing with God that it's sin. And God, that was sin. Then it's naming it specifically. You know, these people that get up in church and, I don't want to feel like I'm taking on them or something because of, their heart here. Thank you in many cases, but they just need some instruction. You know, God is greedy when people get up and say, Lord, forgive us of our sins. And, God puts up in the same world last night. Which one is it that you're responding to my conviction about? And God, you see, we need to name, remember the second thing confession is, it's not only agreeing with God, but it's naming specifically the sin that you're being convicted of at the time. Naming it very specifically. Lord, forgive me for that sin. For that lustful thought. Lord, forgive me for lying to that person. And then name it specifically. And then the third thing is, the third thing that confession is, it is turning away from that sin. You see, Psalm 51:6, David says, Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Verse 10 says, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. You see, true, genuine confession involves repentance. It involves turning away from, it involves a character change in your life, setting your heart to let God change you in that area. And see, a new Christian needs to understand that. He needs to understand, I need to agree with God that it's sin, I need to name it specifically, I need to turn away from it. And so those are some areas in forgiveness that they need to deal with. And we'll take a break, you follow me. Okay?
We can go some more.
Okay. I think once a person begins to understand some of these things concerning forgiveness, let me just share one other thing up here. I know it's so important for us to do in this area of incomplete repentance. I think it's something that we need to watch as we begin to work with other people and. It's this thing of what Paul calls, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 7, incomplete repentance. It's a thing of being sorry for the consequences of your sin instead of for what you've done to the heart of God. I know why God convicted me of this last night. Joanne and I were sharing together, and God really convicted her of some things. And so we were talking about it and crying about it and all kinds of things. And she said, it just kills me that I broke God's heart when I did that. And boy, it just like a knife went through me when she said that, because, God just said, Larry, when's the last time you really had that kind of attitude toward me? When's the last time you just broke your heart because of what you did to my heart in the sin? And you see, Genesis 39:9. Remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife tried to make happy with Joseph, and he wasn't too open to that. And so he was in the house one day. She said, "Come lie with me." And this is before he left his garment with him and got him out. He was still trying to reason with it. And he said, referring to Potiphar, that he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can we do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now you see, Joseph didn't say, how then can we do this great wickedness, because we might get caught, or you might get pregnant, or you might get a disease, or it's not culturally acceptable, or none of that. All that may be true, that's true. But, he said, how then can we do this great wickedness and sin against God? And Joseph had pictures. And when we sin, we break the heart of God. And we need to see that that's something in the area of forgiveness, even though we may end up down here someday. Still, we need to be sensitive to that, because boy, it's easy to forget that, isn't it? Just kind of confess, I don't like the consequences of what's going to happen because I sin. So I'm going to confess it. Scriptures call that incomplete repentance. And there is no forgiveness and no real change.
Larry, where did you say it was supposed to be?
I believe it's 2 Corinthians 7.
Okay, okay.
But don't hold me to that. I don't think that's wrong. It's in 2 Corinthians 7. Okay, assurance. When we get to the area of assurance, it's, I think there's two things that a person has to do in the area of assurance, in order to really begin to have it built into his life. One is he needs to understand some of the principles of assurance. And two is he needs to begin to have daily fellowship with God in order to support that assurance, to support that assurance. Well, let me encourage you to do something. We had a group of guys that met together, and I just asked the guys, first time in my life, I said, okay, fellas, what do you feel like are the 10 most important things that a new Christian ought to know? And we sat around and talked about that for a while, and we came up with a list of, and we had a particular point. And the people listed, and they said, okay, now let's go back, and let's pick the top 12. You know, let's just pray and come to a community and a whole week's life of the 12 most important things that a new Christian ought to know. And so we listed them. And then for that semester, I said, okay, what we ought to do this semester is let's get equipped to share those 12 topics with a new Christian. So we're just on the spur of the moment, we could share those with somebody. And because, man, Jan says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that's in you. And we always use that as a verse for being prepared to witness, and I think it's very legitimate to do that. But I think also, we need to say, also comply to the area of spiritual growth. And so let's be prepared to make a defense for the hope that's within us. And we came up with kind of a syllabus outline. And each week we take one of those topics and we do a study on that topic and we fill out this outline on the topic. And the outline we used, Roman number 1 was objective. And we wrote down, what's my objective when I share this topic with a person? And we wrote down what our objective was. And then the second Roman number was principle. What principle of Scripture do we want them to understand concerning that topic? For example, in the area of quiet time, you see the quiet time is not the principle. You see, you don't want to build a person's life around quiet time. You want to build it around the principle of daily fellowship with God. And as a result of the obvious application of daily fellowship with God is what we call quiet time. But, a lot of people say, okay, now here's the principle. It's called quiet time, and here's what you do. You pray for 3 minutes, you read the Bible for 5 minutes, and then you pray for 2 minutes, and that's 10 minutes with God, and, that's the way you've got to do it in order to be spiritual. Don't fall into that one. We do that with scripture memory. We say, okay, here's the spiritual way to memorize verses, like the verse up here, the topic here, the base down here, and flip the card this way. Now, don't flip it this way, flip it this way. And, we got these little methods down, and that becomes our principle, and it should not be. The principle, for example, in quiet time, is daily fellowship with God. That means you have to pray and read your Bible every day. You don't have daily fellowship with God. Okay, so what are the principles of Scripture concerning daily fellowship with God? And then, we put verses for us to memorize. That's the next Roman numeral. You find me in the little syllabus down there? Good. Okay, good. We'll give you an example of some of it here in a minute if you haven't found out there. Then we just put, okay, what verses can I memorize in order to be able to really know and be able to just instantly share quiet time, assurance of salvation, or prayer, or any of these things with verses. And then we work on memorizing those verses. Then we put scriptures and other key thoughts. And, there might be some scriptures and other key thoughts that, we wouldn't necessarily memorize, but that we wanted to always be aware of, you know, in order to help amplify the point still. And then the next Roman numeral was illustrations. And the illustrations are an excellent tool for really explaining things to people. And so we write down illustrations that will help amplify the point. And then last, we put projects. And we tried to list five projects that we could have a person do that would help build quiet time in their life. The five projects we could do to help them really get a grasp of assurance. The five projects we could do to help build solid prayer life. This kind of thing. And we did that with 12 topics. Now, you know, I don't know what else happened that semester, but I do know this. I can name you about eight guys that I know that could share 12 different topics from Scripture with you on, you know, less than a 5-minute notice. It's infinite. Because we, you know, we got together and everybody shared their children. You know, and it wasn't the most exciting Bible study ever done. Everybody went, you know, ooh, brand new truth, fantastic. You know, I mean, it wasn't that kind of Bible study. And at times you need that kind of Bible study. But what it felt like, God, that's enough you wanted to use in life upon being able to minister some of the basic principles of Scripture to the lives of other people, and it felt like that was really good. And now, you know, they are equipped to do that. And so we get together, and, you know, old John is coming up with a principle that I hadn't taught, and I think, man, that is an essential principle for a person understanding quiet time, lives like that. And, you know, I share one that maybe Mark hadn't thought of, and he got that down. Then after a Bible study, we'd go back and we'd redo, you know, we'd redo our children and start working on the next topic. And so I would encourage you to take some basic topics like that and begin to develop some principles and objectives and verses and memorized illustrations and projects and so on these basic topics. And you'll find that, you know, just instantly you can be able to share them. And you know, just taking the time to study, obviously, we'll give you one of those assurance promises that we get. And you know, there's a little time of example you can go from it, okay? Okay, any questions so far up here? I'm not seeing nothing changed because we're using that on our time questions. Okay, we still going and we take a break.
Do you want to take a break?
Yeah, yes. Yeah. Another break? All right.
Yeah.
Let's take a break.
Talk about it soon,
huh? Okay. Everybody got one of the folks who wants to mention. Okay. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. And I think a person needs to, in the area of experience, a person does need to understand some principles like that. And also needs to then begin to get into a very quiet time. I think this is the stage in which you begin to share things of that nature with them in order to solidify the understanding of the assurance of salvation. Because people do tend to live by their feelings, and you know, the last principle they learn to trust God and His Word and not their feelings. And in order to do that, you need to spend a good deal of time in the Word. And one of the things that we need to be doing in the area of our teaching on this subject is that we need to be sure and be faithful to the Word of God. Hebrews 13:7 is another good sequence that talks about spiritual leadership. He says, remember your leaders, number one, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Number two, consider the outcome of their life. And number three, imitate their faith. And so the first thing we've got to do in order to be spiritual leaders is keeping to the Word of God. And I'm going to myself what we're going to do. As we're dealing with all of these subjects, what we want to do is we want to deal with them from Scripture. And so we need to understand Scripture ourselves and be able to understand how to pass it on. So I'd encourage you to develop some syllabus about that, some basic topics that you all get together on and come up with or whatever, just in your own individual study or whatnot. And begin to get them in the quiet time and get them in and some of the things we call basic, at this level. Okay, let's
came on that as a young man, in the area of being strong, I think what John was talking about here, when he talked about, I like the young man because he's strong, it's the idea of conviction, the idea of, I know, Second Timothy 1:12, Paul says, therefore I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to keep until that day that which I have entrusted to him. And 2 Timothy 1:12, and we see that
holds the sheep, squeezing sand between his toes, 40 years, when he could have been Pharaoh of Egypt. Have you ever thought about that? Ever thought about what would make a man do that? I mean, you know, if you look at it from a logical point of view, it just doesn't make sense. But the thing about it is Moses was strong. He had conviction. He had rather suffered ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And you see, if there's anything in our lives that that we can think of right now, even in those of us that are here in this room, if there's anything in our lives that we can think of that could take the place of walking with God, then our whole Christian experience is in danger. Because you remember in John 6, Jesus was walking along and he said, okay, people, you know, great multitudes following. And you know, if you ever read the New Testament, notice what Jesus does. Well, I hope you can read the New Testament, so let me rephrase that. When you're reading the New Testament, take note of in the Gospels, when the Scripture says great multitudes begin to follow Jesus, take note of what Jesus did when that happened. And you'd be in for a big surprise. Because, see, we get excited about the numbers, you know, I mean, we tell people, you know, we start talking about the ministry at the BSU and at OU, and they say, how many do you have investors? Well, we can give them an impressive number, but that's not the way we evaluate the ministry, because numbers are not the issue. And see, we've been brought up in a church atmosphere that just emphasizes numbers, 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 fill the pews, fill the pews, fill the pews. Well, I'm all for filling the pews, that's fine, because that represents people. But that is not the way you evaluate a ministry. It's not by the numbers, but it's by the quality of the people that are around. And, we could have all the whole, you know, have 21,000 students here for Vespers, and we still wouldn't necessarily qualify that as a good minister, because they could go away not being helped in any particular way. Go away from a meeting, all 21,000 of them be no different than the way they were when they came in. And that is not a successful ministry, even though you have the whole campus here. So numbers are not the issue, and Jesus knew that. And so whenever you see multitudes begin to follow him in the Gospels, you find Jesus turning around and preaching a very hard sermon at them, and a bunch of them leaving. And that's exactly what happened in John 6. He turned around and said, okay, here's the scoop. If you don't drink of my blood and eat of my body, you can't be my disciple. Because I'm the bread of life and all this kind of stuff. And they said, I'm not sure I want to follow that kind of fanaticism. So it says, well, I'm left him. And then, in John 6:67, it says, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? And you see, you know, a bomb could drop right here in this office, completely right in the middle of the desk, and blow us all the kingdom come. And the kingdom of God wouldn't miss a heartbeat in Norman, Oklahoma, or San Antonio, Texas, either one. I mean, there are none of us here that are indispensable to the kingdom of God. And yet we're all very important to God, because God's method is men, people. And yet, the kind of people that he's desperate for are the kind of people that are convinced that they are going to walk with God no matter what happens, no matter what comes, no matter what kind of difficulties they go through. I am going to walk with God, period. And you see, Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, fellas, you want to go with them, you know, it's a free country, you can go. And that's when Peter turns, the Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, for we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And that's what's got to happen in order to become a good, strong young man in Christ. We have got to be convinced that walking with God is the only option available to us. And if you can think of any other option to give your life to other than walking with God for the rest of your life, then your experience is in danger, and you're going to lead anybody else to that point. And so we've got to have that, and we need to transmit that to people. And just one good way to do that, and kind of all the way through this thing, we're going to be talking about different ways that you transmit principles to people. And, you know, like here, for example, one thing you can do is use scriptural examples. And so you can do that with any of these. Scriptural examples of forgiveness, scriptural examples of assurance. You know, always look for scriptural examples to give people in this area. But, you know, go to the life of Moses. Go to the life of Abraham. Go to the life of Jehoshaphat. There's a good man to deal with concerning conviction. You know, he's out in the middle of the battle and they were getting beaten like you wouldn't. I mean, it was terrible. And 2 Chronicles 20:12, Jehoshaphat says, "Oh, our God, wilt thou not execute judgment upon them?" And, you know, Lord, what is the deal? I mean, you told us we were going to win. We're going the wrong direction to win. And he says, you know, "Wilt thou not execute judgment upon them? We are powerless against this great multitude which is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee."
Do you know the verse on that? 2:12,
2 Chronicles.
Okay.
You see, what we need to do is we need to be producing that kind of person. The kind of person who says, "Man, I don't know what to do. I don't know what's going on, but all I do know is my eyes are upon thee." And when we can see that kind of people coming out of our ministry, we're being successful, and we can be encouraged. You know, Gideon's another good example. You know, God took away 9/10 of his army and then told him to trust God and get after it. And, you know, "Man, I'd much rather go with those men than I would the army he started out with." And God knew that, but it was hard for Gideon to understand. And so, go to some scriptural examples.
So build
conviction into a person's life. And here, the way you do that is you major on principles rather than methods. You know, it's kind of thing we were talking about here a minute ago. You major on principles rather than methods. The best illustration I can think of is the dishwashing illustration. Walt Henderson shared this on tape one time, and I hadn't heard anything better. I hadn't been able to think of anything better either. But, the first time I offered to wash dishes after we'd gotten married, Joanne had said, "Okay, fine, I'll take you up on that. And here's what I want you to do. I have a method about washing dishes that you need to follow." I said, "Oh, okay, fine, you know, you're in charge of the household, great." And, she's sitting out there smiling at herself. So she says, "This is the method. First, you wash the silverware, or glasses. Then you wash the silverware. Then you wash the plates. And then you wash the bowls. And then you wash the pots and pans. Got it?" "Oh, I got it. Give it back to me." "All right. First glasses and silverware, plates, bowls, pots and pans." And I said, "Okay, great." She said, "Now, whenever you wash dishes, use that method." "Okay, fine." So, you know, God sends me to China. I go back off in deep, dark jungles of China, and I'm asked to wash the dishes. And I look around, you know, and I think, "Huh. What am I going to do? None of this stuff looks like the stuff I used to wash at home." And, you know, I just kind of, and I'm lost, see, because I've been built on a method. The whole thing's been built on a method. But if Joanne had taken me in the kitchen and said, "Okay, now Larry, here's the deal. There's a principle that you need to understand about washing dishes. And the principle is this. whatever, what touched your mouth most, wash it first. Because the water's hotter and will sterilize it better. The water's cleaner, it'll clean it better. And the things that touched your mouth are the things that need to be sterilized and cleaned the most. So whatever touched your mouth most, wash it first. Principle. Now, the method that obviously comes as a result of that is wash the glasses first, then the silverware, then the plates, then the bowls, then the pots and pans. Now, if I got the method, the principle down, and God sends me off to the deep dark jungle of China, and they say, here, wash dishes. I look at that stuff, and I've got a principle. I think, okay, now which one of these funny-looking things stuck to my mouth the most? Figure out which one it was, and wash it first. And see, it's the principle will work anywhere. And if you've got the principle, you'll find a method. But if the only thing you've got is a method, and the method gets dry, you'll chunk the whole thing. And that's why you don't preach a specific method of having quiet time. Because if that method gets dry, and the only thing the guy's got is a method, he'll drop quiet time altogether. And that's not what you want. You want the principle of daily fellowship with God going his life, and if he gets that principle as a conviction, he'll find a method. And so you major on principles rather than methods when it comes to the area of building, becoming strong. Another thing you do is you teach him how to meet needs rather than just imparting a syllabus to him or teaching him to impart a syllabus to somebody else. You teach him how to meet needs, how to meet his own needs, how to meet the needs of others. I was supposed to share scripture memory with a guy one day. And that's what I planned on sharing with him. He walked into my office. At that time, I was in this little cubicle over here next door. And he walked into my office, slammed the door, plopped down in the chair. And I thought, this is going to be an interesting conversation. I can tell something was wrong. This is not the average, ordinary guy. And he said, it's over. Larry, it's over. And I said, what's over? He was so frustrated he couldn't even tell me for me. He just said, Larry, it's over. And I said, well, I got the picture. It's over, but what's it? And he said, well, Peggy told me she didn't love me. It's over. And I thought, oh, no. Well, folks, this is not the day that you share scripture memory. And he told me all about it. His girlfriend, he was supposed to go home with her that weekend, but Thursday before he was supposed to leave with her on Friday, she came and said, I don't love you. And, here we went off on, round one. So we were supposed to talk about scripture memory, but, that's not what we do. So instead of talking about scripture memory, I'll tell you what I did. Gary was a baseball player. And so I said, well, Gary, you're a baseball player, and the old saying, you win some, lose some, summer rained out. Got to see that ball, And that's not really what I did. You don't do stuff like that. You've got 1 Thessalonians 5:14, another sequence for you here. Paul says, well, we exhort you, brethren, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. And I hadn't found a better verse on how to minister to people than that. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And you see, all you have to do, it's a real easy game. All you got to do is figure out if a person is idle, faint-hearted, or weak. And then accordingly, you either admonish them, encourage them, or help them. That's all there is to it. And you be patient with everybody. If you can figure that out, first call me and tell me, and then write a book, and you'll make a fortune. But that's all there is to it. Gary didn't need to be admonished, and he didn't need to be helped. He just needed to be encouraged. Gary needed to know that somebody cared. Because the person that at that time meant the most to him had just told him that she didn't care for him. And he needed to know that somebody cared. And so for the next hour, instead of talking about scripture memory, we talked about Peggy. And in fact, we talked about Peggy for the next 2 months. But it all ended in the fact that Peggy decided she did love him after all, and they got married less than a year later. They were expecting a baby in February, and so it has been all kinds of exciting endings. But the thing is, see, we need to learn how to be sensitive to people. And in the area of becoming strong, we teach people, we concentrate ourselves and teach people how to meet needs and not how to impart a syllabus or, you know, that kind of thing. It's not, you know, well, I'm sorry, dating doesn't come out to Gary for another 6 weeks. We've got to talk about scripture memory, you know, so hang on with Peggy for 6 weeks and we'll work out something, you know. It's not that type of thing. And if you don't do that, there's no way you're going to build conviction into a guy's life or a girl's life. Paul, there's a couple other things that on how to build conviction and perspective. One of them is learn about their family background in an essential area. You learn about their family background because most of their problems are rooted in family. And if you can learn about their family background, you can learn areas where they learn not to trust people. You can learn the roots of a lot of their bitterness. And you can learn all kinds of things if you, you know, if you learn about their family background, how, what their attitude is toward their parents, brothers and sisters. For example, the way they look at their human fathers, the way they basically look at God. And, you know, one of the reasons I have such a difficult time a lot of times forgiving myself is because I've never actually heard my dad verbally say, Larry, I forgive you. And so it's, you know, I mean, he communicated it in other ways, but actually just verbally saying, flat out, I forgive you. You know, I've never heard that. And so it God really had to do some transforming and some work in order for me to really understand up here, you know, Larry, I forgive you. Because the way I look, the way I spent the first 19 years or 20 years of my life looking at my human father is the way I looked at God the Father. And you need to find, you see, one of the reasons for a lot of people, you can go to them and say, a lot of people say, God loves you. They look at you and say, I've never seen anybody who has really loved me. What do you mean God loves me? They've never had anybody in their whole life they could trust. And so you come to them and say they can you can trust God, and they think, oh, really? Never had found anybody else I could trust. Why makes you think I can trust him? And find out about their family background. What do you learn? All kinds of things.
Larry, do you begin at that point if they've had trouble like that and they haven't found anyone they can trust or no one's really loved from you? Do you begin at that point loving them and showing that they can trust you rather than saying, well, for God loves you, look at the four spiritual laws.
Yeah, see, they've got somehow to be able to identify themselves with someone that they can trust. You see, that's why Scripture is so heavy on the family, because that's where it's supposed to be. You know, they are supposed to get that trustworthiness from the family, and that's why if with children that you have in the future, with people that you're trying to work with on a discipling type relationship, if you ever make a promise and don't keep that promise, you have made a devastating blow. Because that gives them a false view of trustworthiness in you. They get the idea they cannot trust you because you said something and you didn't follow through on it. And anytime you make a promise and you don't fulfill that promise, you need to clear your conscience. You need to go back and confess that to them and ask for forgiveness for it. Because you have just breeded mistrust in them by doing that. And it's so easy to do that. Just like yesterday afternoon, I told Joanne, I said, okay, I got a meeting at 1:30, so why, you know, you drop me at the BSU at 1:30, and while I'm in that meeting, you can go to the post office and get Stanford and wait on our Christmas cards. We're trying to hurry and get those things out. Then why don't you go down and get the stamps and everything and come back and I'll help you with Christmas cards and addressing envelopes and signing the cards and so on. And so, you know, she got back and there were three other things I needed to do that, you know, she wanted me to do. You know, we need to do some things with tapes and everything. And so instead of helping her with the Christmas cards like I told her how to do, I sat down and started working with the tapes that I knew that, you know, needed to be done and that she wanted me to do eventually. And, then I got feeling bad about it when I looked at the clock, saw what time it was when I finished. It was about 20 to 5, you know. We had to go home and cook dinner. We had something for dinner last night and all. So, I made some comment about how bad I felt about not doing what I told her to do, you know. And she said, oh, that's okay. I mean, the tapes need to be done. And we got a lot done this afternoon and so on. And I got up this morning, my quiet time. And one of the things I really asked the Lord each morning in my quiet time is, Lord, what sin is there that I have just been insensitive to and just haven't confessed to that you really want me to get right? And God put his finger on that. Because, see, I breathed mistrust in her because I said, you know, hon, go get the stamps. When you get back, I'll help you with Christmas cards. And I didn't do it. Now, I did stuff that was good. I did stuff that needed to be done. I did stuff that she wanted me to do. But I didn't do what I told her I'd do. And so I had to confess that to God and to ask her forgiveness for it. And it's a humbling thing, but, God blesses you. And so whenever you do that, with your children in the future or with people that you're working with, you have just breached mistrust and broken promises are killers. And you need to get that right with them. And give them an example of someone they can trust. And the same thing is true with a non-Christian. You see, a lot of times you may be the only person that ever will really be someone they can trust who could give them the gospel of who they really need to trust. And yet they need some kind of picture of trustworthiness before they can really picture God's trustworthiness.
So work on developing trust in the person with them first, mm-hmm. and then try to invoke on them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And see, the thing they need to know is the reason, the thing that we need to be praying that they would see is that the reason they can trust us is because of our relationship with Him.
Yeah.
And, we don't need to let the devil get us into this trap of living a life and never sharing the gospel with them. But I think a lot of times when we need to share the gospel with them, I think early in our relationship. And then we need to concentrate on building that trustworthiness. Because then they know why we're trustworthy. Yeah. Once we share the gospel with them first. They know why we're trustworthy. They know what we're trying to do with our trustworthiness. And boy, the Holy Spirit can really do a work on them. Yet if we wait before we share, they may see a difference in our life, but they don't know why. And it closes sometimes some doors that way. So, good heavens, how do we go? Anyway. Where were we? You're talking about being strong, weren't we? Let me just mention one other thing. There's one other thing here on how to build conviction. Teach them how to trust God rather than knowledge about God. There's two other things. The fourth one is develop their thought processes. And the fifth one, whatever you got there, is develop their thought processes. I'll give you an example of that here in a minute. Teach them to trust God rather than knowledge about God. I imagine most any of us today could probably expound more facts about God than Abraham could have. But the Bible says that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. And the real issue is not how much you know, but what you do with what you know. Jesus said in John 13:17, he said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And there's no blessing in what you know. The only blessing comes in doing what you know you ought to do. And faith, trust in God is the issue, not knowledge about God. So teach them to do that. And then developing the thought processes, let me just tell you how you can tell when that's happening. When a person begins to act like in a godly fashion, when they begin to act in a godly fashion, when they're not around you, be encouraged, their thought processes are changing. You see, it's amazing how many things people will do when they're around you because they know that if they do that when they're around you, you'll accept them. And so we've got a lot of people that come to the BSU, and the only reason on earth they have a quiet time is because they know that if they do that, they'll be accepted by the fellowship.
Don't you think that's the beginning?
Yeah, I'd rather them do that.
For the wrong reason, you know, but eventually maybe it'll come into the right reason.
Yeah, I mean, I'd rather a person do that than not do that, not have one at all, because God can get through to them that way. But, you know, we need to be careful about that, and we need to be sensitive to that and be aware that that is a very common problem. And where it exists, we need to hit it. You know, when we sense it and we're pretty sure that's going on, we need to confront them with it, I think. Because they need to know what they're doing, and even though they're not getting away with what they're doing, they need to see the error of their way and, you know, get their lives right in that. And so when they begin to act in a godly fashion, when they're not around you, be encouraged, because their thought processes are changing. I think it's Proverbs 23:7, it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And Proverbs 27:19, as in water, faith answers the faith, so the mind of man reflects the man. And, you know, the way, what we think is what we are. I heard a guy say one time, we're not what we think we are, but what we think is what we are. Now, if you can figure that out, you... Okay, moving right along. A couple of things here too. Praise people when you see good qualities in them. Just the other day, I had a fellow, one of the staff members here, Bill, the one that was kind of watched over you when you worked yesterday, I think. And I said, was he there? Bill came up to me the other day and he said, boy, I sure did appreciate old Charlie and King. The other day they came by and so they just walked down in the office and said, hey, Bill, is there something we could do for an hour or so? We got some free time, thought we'd come over and see if we could help. And he said, boy, I sure appreciated that. And that was a good opportunity. So the next time I saw Charlie, I said, hey, sure did appreciate your serving heart the other day when you Bill was telling me how you just dropped by and just asked if you could help and so on, and what a blessing it was. And I just want you to know I really appreciate your servant heart. And he said, oh, well, you know, it wasn't much. I mean, you didn't do much of anything. You weren't running around very long or anything. And I said, oh, I know. But, yeah, it's just refreshing to see a volunteer spirit like that, a guy just volunteer to be of help. And I think it's just the attitude that was really refreshing to Bill and all of us, and we just appreciate the servant heart. And then the guy just kind of, bouncy and walked and left, And just, you see, that was a reinforcement of a positive quality in his life. And, you know, Charlie will remember that. And, you really see there is reward and there is benefit in godly living. And so, praise people reinforce the positive godly qualities you see in their lives. And they begin, and see, that's the way you build a value system. And so, in this area of building convictions, praise them for the good qualities, the godly qualities that they have. Okay, so much for strong. The Word of God abiding in us basically is obedience. I mean, there's no other way to put it other than obedience. John 15, of course, is the probably the most lengthy passage of Scripture that deals with the topic of abiding in Christ. And, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. You see, the whole passage deals with the vine-branch relationship. I'm the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. I'm the vine, the branch does not bear fruit by itself, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And, then 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, it shall be done for you. See, that whole thing is on abiding. But you get down to John 15:10, and it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And the secret to abiding is obedience. And so So the Word of God abiding in us means that we are obedient to the Word of God. Now, if you want to know if you're being obedient to the Word of God, I'll tell you how you can do that. If you can honestly, with a clear conscience before God, sit down in the mornings or whenever it is you have your quiet time, and you know, just take your Bible and say, okay, now Lord, here it is, your Word. Now, I don't know what you're going to tell me to do. I don't know what you're going to tell me to stop doing or not to do. I don't know what's going to happen when I read this thing. But God, I want you to know before I ever read it, before you ever speak to me, I want you to know that I'll do whatever you ask me to do. Before I ever know what it is, I am committing myself to doing it. And when with a clear conscience and honestly before God, you can do that, the Word of God abiding in you. I'm assuming that you couldn't honestly tell God that without following through on it. You understand? But that's the attitude that has to go behind it, letting the Word of God abide in you. And so obedience is the real issue. And there's two things that help build obedience. One is really understanding its importance and its results. It's kind of like assurance. You know, you need to understand the principles that deal with obedience. And you all probably know a bunch of verses on obedience. I'll just give you a few that have been meaningful and helpful to me. One is in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. And you see, meditation is not... You see, the result of Joshua 1:8 is that you may be successful and prosperous. And a lot of people say, meditation is the key to being prosperous and successful. This book of the law shall not depart from out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. That's not what that book says. So this book of the law shall not depart from out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. You see, you meditate in order to obey. And the obedience is what makes you prosperous and successful. If you want to be prosperous and successful in the Christian life, there is no way to do it but be obedient. And you really can't be obedient unless you meditate on Scripture in order to understand what you're to obey. And so, meditation is essential in the area of obedience. And so you begin to work with a person here on not only the memorizing of Scripture that probably you were sharing up in this area, but you really begin to hit the meditation so that they can be obedient. 1 Kings 2, 1 through 3. This is another good passage on that same area of helping them become prosperous and successful through obedience. Yes, when David was dying, it says that when David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong." I think that means I'm dying. Fancy way of saying I'm dying. He says, "Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his statutes, keeping his ordinances, his testimonies, and his precepts, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in whatever you do and wherever you turn." And so obedience, you see, is the key to prospering in whatever we do and wherever we turn. Isaiah 48:17-18. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, "I am the Lord your God, who teaches you the prophet, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments, then your peace would be like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." And you see, obedience is the key to peace. It's the key to a righteous life. And God promises that our peace will be like the peace of a river, and our righteousness will have the power and the continuality of the waves of the sea. Yes, I will be obedient. And here are things like John 14:21, which I'm sure you're familiar with. "He has my commandments and keeps them. He it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. We will love him and manifest ourselves to him." And the key to us showing our love to God is obedience. And the key of seeing God's love manifested in and through us is obedience. And then, of course,
John 15:10, we already talked about, the abiding. In order for me to abide in Christ, in order to bear fruit, I must be obedient. And there's the sharing of the principles of obedience, the importance of it, the results of it, why it has to be done, and so on, and just the setting of a heart to be obedient. You know, Ezra 7:10 says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. No sequence. Ezra, number one, he set his heart. Number two, to study. This is what he set his heart to do. One, to study the law of the Lord. Next, to do it. And then, to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so, obedience again. You know, setting the heart to be obedient. The other way that you teach obedience is through rebuke. And you see, when we see disobedience, we need to shoot at it. Had a fellow just 2 weekends ago who I went to school with, now living up in Iowa. And we had a chance to go up there for, Joanne and I did, for a weekend, and I spoke at a men's retreat, and he was there. And we're taking this thing off.
You want to cut it off?
No, that's okay.
Because you leave the names off.
Yeah, we'll leave the names off. In fact, guilty. But we had a great time of fellowship together. And so afterwards, when some of us were visiting, and he and I were visiting for a while, and we talked for nearly an hour. And I told Jack, the director up there afterwards, I said, I want to talk to this guy. I just really feel burdened to do that, and I said, I'll tell you the question I want to ask. We talked for well over an hour, and we talked about the church, and we talked about politics, and we talked about the church in the north versus the church in the south, and then we had all stuff out. And Jack had shared some things about the situation there, and so I kind of knew, had some suspicions anyway. But I wanted to go to him and call him by name and say, why is it that we talked for over an hour and never once was a verse of Scripture mentioned and never once was an intimate walk with God evident in the conversation? And you see, the closest thing we came to sharing a verse was he quoted something that Patrick Henry said one day, and he found out that that was a quote out of Jeremiah somewhere. Yeah, that is the only verse we talked about in over an hour of conversation, and there was no sharing of a spiritual life at all. And you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and whatever is on our heart is what comes out of our mouth. And when I can talk to a guy for over an hour who has been supposedly walking with God for 5 or 6 years, and that is all the spiritual content there is, I'm worried. And you see, when we see things like that, we need to confront them. And one of the things I'm asking God for is just to give me a real insight in how to be able to think on my feet and know what to say and when to say it. The fellow that basically was responsible for me coming to the Lord was here just, he's BSU director up in Nebraska, so he came down for the football game. What did we ever have that But he came down for the football game and was supposed to speak at Vespers and said he got snowed in Omaha and didn't get out here until the Vespers was over, but we had him in the staff meeting Friday morning. And he shared some things and that just really convicted me, and I'm learning to think on my feet, asking God to make me that kind of a guy, and what to say at the right time. And the one example that really stands out to me that I remember so well, we cut it off.
Can I ask you to join in on an emergency? How good
it is? Yeah. Do you know the reference?
Yeah,
I remember it now that you pointed it out, but I'm not familiar with the reference. No, not 13-4.
I know what it's called.
The total
is
anyway, learn to, if you find that, let us know what it is. 1523.
What?
Yeah. Proverbs 1523. Okay, appreciate that. Yeah. But rebuke is one of the ways in which we go about building obedience, and we need to learn to be faithful to do that. And you can do it in such a... We get scared of rebuke because we feel like we have to be mad when we rebuke. And see, that's not what the deal is concerning rebuke. Rebuke is merely pointing out an error of our way. And we can do it in I'll tell you one of the best ways to do it is do it in the form of a question and do it in the form of appearances. It appears to me that this is true.